Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, the message is entitled, I Can't or I Won't. I can't or I won't. Which is it? Is it that we can't or that we won't? Well, last time, and it's a hypothetical question. You don't need to answer that, but hopefully by the end of the study that things will be clear. Last time in chapter 5, we read how Moses was in the perfect will of God, and yet everything went wrong. He went to Pharaoh and said what God told him to say. Look at Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, just for background here. Exodus 5, verse 1, where Moses said, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So just a week or so off to hold a feast in the wilderness. It wasn't an unreasonable request. They've been serving the Egyptians for 400 years. Certainly 1 week off in that whole time is reasonable. But Pharaoh, also known as Mr. God Complex, thinking he was a god, wasn't going to let any god of the slaves tell him what to do. Because, again, Moses went to him, and in the name of Jehovah, Yahweh, God of Israel, the YHWH, and we'll get to that in a little bit, in the name of the God of Israel, who were the slaves to the Egyptians, in that God's name, he's telling this man, Pharaoh, who thought himself to be a god, says, the God of the slaves is telling you, the God, the owner of the slaves, to let Israel go. And Pharaoh's like, verse 2, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? Who is this YHWH that you're talking to me about, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. At that point, Pharaoh accused the Jews of being lazy, told the taskmasters to stop supplying the Jews with straw. They used the straw as a binder to hold the mud bricks together. And so Pharaoh said to the taskmasters, look, the Jews are lazy, so they must have extra time to go and gather their own straw. Let them go find it wherever they can. And so they went about searching for stubble, even anything, to mix with those mud bricks. And Pharaoh said, not only do you have to go get your own straw, but you have to keep your daily quota of bricks. It was an impossible task, and they fell behind. After a couple of days of falling behind and also being whipped by the taskmasters, the leaders of Israel turned on Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 21 of chapter 5. And they said to them, these are the leaders now speaking to Moses and Aaron, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. It's all your fault, Moses. You filled our heads with dreams of deliverance, and you haven't come through. In fact, you've made matters worse. Thanks for nothing. At that point, a desperate time, Moses realized it was time for desperate prayers. And so verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh and speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So, Lord, I'm obeying you, reluctantly so. I told you I didn't want to go, but, you know, you kind of made me, and so I'm doing it. And now it's going from bad to worse. But there would be a dramatic turn of events. Not in this next chapter, but in the following chapter. We'll get to that probably next week. But there would be this dramatic turn of events, because God would begin to honor Moses' obedience and begin working on delivering his people from their bondage. Now, as we mentioned last week, hard times are no reason to give up. Difficult situations, difficult times are no reason to give up, but they're all the more reason to get to prayer and to seek the Lord and keep trusting in him until God turns things around, which he will. But until then, don't worry about what we don't know or understand. Lord, why is this happening? Why haven't you delivered? Don't worry about that. That's not our concern. That's the Lord's concern. In the meantime, just keep being faithful to do what you know to do. And we all know what we're supposed to do. It's not hard. Pray, read the Bible, fellowship, witness. bring as many people to Calvary Chapel Bartlett as possible, you know? So to hear the word of God. The simple tasks. And even during the hardest of times, those hard times will not keep us from those simple tasks. So don't worry about what to do. Lord, what is it that you want me to do now? When it comes time, God will let you know. He's always good about that, isn't he? He'll meet you right where he wants to meet you, then he'll let you know. But until then, just focus on what you know to do. And don't be surprised if while doing good, you suffer evil. Remember, you live in an evil world. But also, don't be surprised when God begins to move in a powerful way. In verses 1 through 9, we read, "Trust in I am." Trust in I am. Verse 1, "Then the Lord," and you notice that Lord is all capital letters, correct? If you have an authorized Bible, they should all be all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And some of you are like, is it? Yeah. And it should be. And then the Lord, and by the way, that word, the word Lord is the what's called in Hebrew, the tetragrammaton. What does that mean? Well, that means that the four consonants of God's name are included there, but the vowel pronunciation points in between those were purposefully omitted. Because originally when the scribes were copying the Bible, they felt that the name of God was so holy that it should never be uttered with sinful lips. And so they would just write YHVH, and in translations, English translations, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And it refers to the YHVH, our English transliteration of the Hebrew letters. Some people think it's Yahweh, YHWH, YHVH, or whatever. Some think it's Jehovah or Yehovah. And the Samaritans even had a different pronunciation. There's one pronunciation, one guess, that's Yahoo, which stands to reason. When something great happens, Yahoo! You know, praise the Lord, you know, God, thank you, you know. Probably not Yahoo, but I'm just throwing that out there for instance. All this means is we do not know what God's original name was, except we do know that he's revealed himself in Jesus. And so we know him by the name of Jesus. But anyway, the Lord says to Moses, now you're going to see what I'm going to do. You've seen what Pharaoh can do to Hebrew slaves. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of the land. Pharaoh's wanting to hold on to you, but I'm going to make him do something he swore he'd never do. And that's let every Jew go. And by the way, soon, very soon, the Lord is going to force the world to do what it doesn't want to do, which is to loose its grip on every one of God's people. Pretty soon, we're going to be out of here, and the world has no choice. And I can't wait. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, the four letters of the Hebrew alphabet that were originally part of the name of God. By the way, if you're in the Old Testament, you read capital L, small O-R-D, that's the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning master or Lord, as far as a title and a position over us. When you refer to the Lord in capital L, small O-R-D, you're basically saying, you are the master, I am the servant. And that's the context whenever you read that in the Old Testament. But when it's capitals, all caps, that's the name of God. In fact, when the Jews would read through the passages and they would come to the tetragrammaton, they would just simply bow their heads and say, the name. And then the name spoke to Moses and said, I am the name, because they felt it was too holy to utter with sinful lips. You know what's amazing? Moses was the first one to whom God revealed his name. The first one. And the first one to whom the name was explained. the name, as God translates it, I am that I am, the all-becoming one, the one who becomes what we truly need. Who's going to save us from our sins? God says, I am. Who's going to deliver me from the bondage and set me free? God says, I am. Who's going to take care of all my needs? God says, I am. Who's the one who fills me with joy even in the midst of trials and tribulations? God says, I am. Whatever your needs are, God is the I am, the great, one and only I am, the all-sufficient, all-self-existing, all-eternal, the all-becoming, I am. And Moses was privileged with being the first one to not only hear the name of God, but also the definition from the Lord himself. Notice in verse 3, I appeared, God says to Moses, now I did appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, some, 450, 500 years earlier, as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, the name, I was not known to them. You know, we know him by Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, you want to come to God, you got to come through Jesus. And so we do know him by the name of Jesus. And that's amazing, but even more amazing is this. Jesus knows your name. He knows your name. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name or her name from the book of life, but I will confess his name or her name before my Father and before his angels. So if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, he has written your name in his book of life, and wouldn't be surprised if that ink was blood red. And when you get before the Lord is going to confess. He's going to say, hey, everybody, I want you to meet Matthew. This is my adopted son, Matthew. He was faithful to me in life, and now he's with me forever. Angels, hey, come here, Gabriel. Come here and meet Matthew. You know, he taught himself French. Amazing kid here. I'll tell you, this, everybody meet Matthew. And then Jay, meet Jay and Mike and Audie, everybody come here and meet Audie, man. She really does a lot of stuff behind the scenes, and blessed shall she be, but John just ruined her reward. So, the Lord is going to brag on us to the angels. Hey, come here, meet Gabriel, meet Michael. Meet these other angels that we don't know their names. But God knows your name. So it's amazing for us to know the name of Jesus and to know him, but more amazing is that he knows our name. And he's also going to give you a nickname. In Revelation, we read that when we get to heaven, he's going to give us a white stone and on it a new name, which no one knows except for the Lord and us. God has a new nickname for you. And you give somebody a nickname when they're special to you. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. My father-in-law likes nicknames. He calls Amanda Mando. Her sister Rebecca calls her Buck. Calls me Johan. What does he call Daniel? Dano. He calls him Dano. Matthew, what's his nickname for you? Bradley. Bradley, yeah, yeah. One day he said, so hey, Bradley, and we're like, Bradley? Who's he? And he calls me Johan, and then he calls his son, John, he calls him Murph. I have no idea where that comes from. So he has these nicknames for the people that he loves.
He calls his wife Rosie,
and so maybe he just doesn't know people's names and gives them whatever name he thinks. But the Lord loves you, and he has a nickname for you. I just hope mine's not Doofus. That's, Lord, please, not Dweeb or Idjit, That would be bad. This is my pal, Idjit. Yeah, no, thank you, Lord. But anyway, we have this name, and we are known by him. He knows our name. Verse 4, and so Moses, he's being told by the Lord that he's more privileged than even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his forefathers, because God has revealed his name and the meaning of his name. Verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them. So, you know, 500 years earlier, I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. That was up north. Jews are in Egypt. God made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that to their descendants they would receive that land. So God has got to get the Jews out of Egypt to get them into the promised land. You and I have been promised by Jesus that we have a homeland. And he's going to get us out of here one day. Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So just like God promised Israel to take him out of Egypt into the promised land, our promise is even better. Because when they got to the promised land, those poor Jews were fighting enemies and battles and struggling and all. But we, when we get to heaven, the battles are over. No more fighting. No more struggle. Just peace and joy and being blown away every moment. As I've said before, I think one of the most often said words in heaven will be the word wow. Just wow, wow. Over and throughout eternity, we will constantly be astonished. Not just at the pearly gates and the streets of pure gold and all that, but at the multifaceted grace of God toward us as Jesus begins to reveal to us just how gracious he was to us throughout our lives and also throughout eternity. It's going to blow our minds. How will we get there? Through believing. Simply believing. It's a promise that God has given to you. Hold on to it because the enemy would love to make you doubt. Verse 5, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. God hears our groanings as well, and deliverance is coming. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I am the name. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Egypt represents the world. God was going to deliver them from the world. That speaks of salvation. So I'm going to save them, salvation. And then I will rescue you from their bondage. That speaks of liberation. So first you have salvation, and then liberation, freedom from sin. Now, again, what God does in the Old Testament foreshadows what he does for us in the New Testament. You know, the types of the Old Testament are the truths of the New Testament. So when God says, I'm going to bring you out from underneath Egypt, that speaks of our salvation. I'm going to rescue from the bondage. That speaks of liberation, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. No longer in bondage to sin, but now free to serve the Lord. And I will redeem you, there's a key word there, with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. That speaks of redemption, the price that Jesus paid to save us and to set us free. And I will take you as my people and I will be your God. That speaks of adoption, how we've been adopted sons and daughters. The Lord has adopted us into his family. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So this knowledge, this revelation, as God reveals himself to us as we walk with him. Salvation, liberation, redemption, adoption, revelation. I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That means direction. I'm going to bring you there, lead you there. God directs us. Man makes his plans, the Bible says, but God guides his steps. One of the smartest things for us to pray every day is, Lord, I got my plans, but you know what? You have full veto power, whatever you want. Not my will, but yours be done. So So God gives direction. And then finally, I will give you as, or give to you as a heritage, meaning provision, for you and your children, for I am the Lord, the name. So to the Jews, the Lord says, I am the Lord, and I will be to you salvation, liberation, redemption, adoption, revelation, direction, and provision. And if the Lord was that to them, how much more is he that to us? We who have been bought, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have it so much better than they did. They're brought to a land where they had to fight in order to gain victory. We come to the Lord and he gives us the victory. So this type here in the Old Testament is the truth of the New Testament, what we have in Jesus. Also, I want to point out in verses 6 through 8, who is responsible for doing all this? Who's the one who's actually doing these things? Was Israel responsible to do anything in order to receive these things? Not one bit. Notice, I am the Lord. I will rescue you. I will bring you out. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God. You will know I am the Lord, you who brings you out of bondage. I will bring you into the land, and I will give you to you as a heritage. It's I, says the Lord. So often you and I, we think, okay, well, what must I do? Nothing. You know, we're all goals-oriented. I mean, we're, you know, Americans. The American dream is work hard and you can have whatever you want, become whatever you want. That's the American dream. Sometimes that creeps into the church and we think, well, if I work hard enough, if I do this, I do that, then God will bless me more. No. The Lord's blessings are not contingent upon our super uber obedience, but they're contingent upon the Lord and us simply believing in him. In fact, you and I know I many times think, well, if somebody does wrong, then they're going to get judged. But we read that the kindness of the Lord brings us to repentance. And isn't it, haven't you seen that in your life when you've kind of slipped up and done wrong and then God comes along and he blesses you and you think, Lord, I don't deserve this. And the Lord would say, that's the point. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but he graces us, gives us what we don't deserve. If we can grasp the concept of the grace of God, oh, it'll have so many far-reaching effects into our lives, in us and through us. Grasp the concept of God's grace, how he gives us what we don't deserve, simply because he loves us. He did the work that we might enter his rest. That's grace. So all these precious promises. Now, God says to Moses, go say this to the children of Israel and give them all these promises, but notice that the children of Israel, they weren't ready to receive the promises. They were told them, but from the position of suffering. It's like, yeah, what good are these promises while I'm suffering now? You know, it's kind of like the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. I don't often quote movies because you might think I watch them. But in It's a Wonderful Life, Jimmy Stewart meets Clarence the Angel. And Clarence says, yeah, I'm here to help you, George. He says, well, you got $5,000? Oh, no, we don't have that in heaven. Oh, you don't have it in heaven. Let me tell you something, money down here sure helps out a lot. You know, I need money now. And that was George's attitude at that point. And that's like us, you know. What do you have for me now, God? I mean, look at my life. It's a mess. It's trials and tribulations. And, you know, why? Well, did their current situations change what God was going to do? No. God's promises were unconditional. He did everything. He delivered them. But up to that point, the Jews were miserable. Why? Because instead of focusing on God's promises, which would have given him joy, they were focused on their circumstances. And there's the key to victorious Christian living. God gives us promises, and we can choose to focus on them and have joy, even in the midst of trials, or we can focus on our circumstances and be miserable. Faith, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't look at what is in front of us. We look beyond that to what the Lord has said, and that gives us joy. In verses 10 through 13, something every teenager loves to hear, because I said so. Favorite words to hear, right, kids? No. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. It's the same message, but a different day. You know, God doesn't give us new revelation, by the way. It's the same message, but he does want us to have new experiences with what he's already revealed. And if somebody comes up to you and says, I have new revelation, run from him. Say, oh, no, you don't. You don't. It's impossible. God has already given to us his revelation. But what we are wanting are fresh, new experiences with that which he's already revealed. So God's message was still the same. Let my people go, or else. Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, but the children of Israel have not heeded me. They're not listening to me. How much less will Pharaoh? How then shall Pharaoh heed me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? Again, Moses is playing the I can't speak good card. I can't speak good, God. They won't listen. At this point, God is tired of playing cards. He didn't want to play Moses' card game here. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So here's kind of what happened. Moses said, but I can't speak good, God. And God says, I'm telling you, go do it. He gave him the command. He didn't argue with Moses. He didn't say, okay. Beforehand, he did. God did say to Moses, but I'm going to be with your mouth, and I'll put words in your mouth. Oh, still you're uncomfortable? Okay, Aaron, your brother, I'll speak to you. You tell Aaron, and then Aaron will be your spokesman. And so God put up with Moses' excuses for a long time, and finally God was just tired of it, and he said, no, you go. I told you to go. Speak my words. There comes a time when God expects us to obey regardless of our excuses. There comes a time where God just says, no, do it. You see, we may think we have good reasons for not obeying God, that we don't have time to read the Bible and pray and fellowship or tithe or serve or witness or worship. We just don't, you know, other things are more pressing, God. But really, we have no good reason to disobey the Lord in these things, and we have every reason to obey him in them. The best reason, the one that God gave to Moses and Aaron, is simply, I told you so. Because God told us so, and God knows best. And that's part of walking by faith as well. God says, do something, and if we will walk by faith, even if God is saying, you know, no more excuses, go do it. I told you so. If we obey him, regardless of our excuses, and God promises he will bless. Verses 14 through 27, establishing the link. At this point, the timeline story stops. And then God kind of gives this specialized genealogy family tree in order to show us that Moses and Aaron were indeed part of the line of the priestly tribe of Levi. So it's like, okay, the story stops. It'll pick up later on at the end of this chapter. Verse 14, and some really cool names here. we'll see. These are the heads of their father's houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. So it's interesting how only three of Jacob's 12 sons are named. Jacob's name also was Israel. But the first three are mentioned. starting with Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi. Once we get to Levi, then he is the priestly tribe and the one that is focused upon in this chapter. So the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Okay. So apparently Simeon married outside the family and was married to a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. By the way, the Hebrew last name Cohen, many of them believe traces back to Kohath. I don't know how they can prove it, since the genealogies, many of them were destroyed back in 70 AD. But the last name Cohen is believed to go back to Kohath. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. Now, further details are given of Levi's descendants because they would become the various priestly divisions with specific duties. And we'll read more about that in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, the roles of the priests and all. Moses and Aaron came from the tribe of Levi. Now it says the sons of Gershon, who was one of the sons of Levi, were Libni, Shimi, according to their families. So the sons of Kohath, which, by the way, Moses descended from, were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath were 133. Kohath was Moses' grandfather. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. Great names, huh? Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now, Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister. So Amram marries his aunt. I'm sure his father's sister was younger than the father quite a bit, roughly the same age as Amram. So he marries his aunt, which is odd, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram were 137. So here thus the Levitical line from Levi down to Moses and Aaron is firmly established. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and we'll learn about Korah later, that he's trouble. Nepheg and Zichri, the sons of Uziel, were him and them. And Aaron, verse 23, took himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, his wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Later on, Nadab and Abihu, those are the boys who tried to offer up strange fire before the Lord, and God flamed them. He burned them up. Fire went out from the Lord and consumed them. In other words, don't offer up strange fire to God. And when we get to that study, we'll discuss kind of what's up with that. Where are we? 24. Thank you. The sons of Korah were Asir and this and that. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, that's the third son, because his two older brothers became crispy critters, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. Phinehas is a cool dude. He's a righteous guy. He is going to be God's instrument of judgment. He's the one who ran into the tent where a Hebrew man and a Midianite woman were worshiping false gods and having sexual immorality at the same time, and he took a javelin and he pinned them both through to the ground while they were in the act, and killed them both. And God says, Phinehas is my man. He's my homie, man. I honor him for taking vengeance upon this sin. And thus the plague that had been going on was stopped. So Phinehas stood up for the Lord in a big way. You better make sure, by the way, it's God leading before you take a spear and run people through, you know. Make sure it's the Lord. The world's probably not going to like it. So that was Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's house, the Levites according to the families. Verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So again, the Lord is emphasizing that these guys belong to the tribe of Levi. Aaron would become the first high priest. And it was absolutely vital that he was able to trace his ancestry back to them. Okay, verses 28 through 30. Meanwhile, back to the story. So there's your little genealogy break. Getting back to the story, verse 28. It came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. You know, this is what pastors, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, home Bible study people, to speak what God says. This is our job, to speak what God says. When you're out and about in the world, speak what God says. But Moses said before the Lord, well, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? Basically saying, I can't obey you, God. I'm not capable of obeying you. Let me ask you a question. Would God ever ask us to do something that we would be incapable of doing? Of course not. If we see that we have a lack, it's only so that God can make up for what we lack, so that the praise would be to the Lord anyway. And so whatever we lack, God promises he will more than make up for it. Moses' issue wasn't really, I can't. His was an issue of, I won't. It was downright defiance at this time. And finally, the Lord was tired of hearing Moses' excuses. And God pulled a, because I told you so, on Moses. And if necessary, God will do that with us as well. And if we obey, the Lord promises to give us the strength that we need to be able to carry it out. But if we insist and say, I won't, then we run the risk of offending him, which is never good. You can go ahead and leave there and turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable, tells a story to illustrate a spiritual point. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And of course, as we put the pieces together, this is Jesus ascending from earth into heaven, but giving to the disciples the Holy Spirit, giving to us what we need in order to serve him. To one he gave 5 talents... to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And so God gives some people lots of gifts, some fewer, some even less. But everybody has the opportunity to serve him. Everybody. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. He received, verse 16, the 5 talents, went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. He doubled the money, doubled what God had given. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. He also doubled the Lord's investment. But he received 1, went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them, as Jesus will with you and me. So he had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents. And talent, by the way, was a measurement of money, a weight of money, of goods. And brought out 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. Your 5 has become 10. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There will be service opportunities in heaven. How much we will be able to serve the Lord depends on how faithful we are with what God has given to us now. So, to the degree that we are faithful to the Lord with what He has put into our lives will be to the degree that we will have positions of honor and authority in His kingdom. He received, verse 22, he received the 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. Now, this guy was wrong. He was wrong about what to do with the gift God gave him, and he was also wrong about God himself. And because he had the wrong idea about God, he would not serve as he should have. Why is it some people don't serve? Well, they have the wrong idea about God, maybe. Maybe they just have the wrong idea about him. They don't realize how blessed and privileged we are to be able to serve the Lord. And how wonderful he is, always showing up, always giving us what we need to serve him. And so you're a hard man, gather where you're not scattered. Verse 25, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Well, look, there you have what is yours. So you get back what you invested. Isn't that good? Well, his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Wicked and lazy. To not serve the Lord with what he's given to us is wickedness and laziness. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gathered where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. You know, my 1 talent would have now been 1.005 talents. I would have maybe got an extra nickel out of the deal. Or a fifth of a nickel, I don't know. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And here's the tough part. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the next time the Lord lays something on your heart and you might want to say, but Lord, I can't, don't go there. Just let the Lord use you and whatever he's called you to do. Don't let the I can't really be a hidden I won't. So may we obey the Lord, even in things we think we can't do, trusting that God will more than make up the difference. So chapter 6 of Exodus really ends where it began. Lord says, Moses, go, and Moses says, I can't. Finally, though, at the end, God says, but you're going. You're going because I said so. And in chapter 7, the Lord will show Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's court, who the real God is, the all-powerful one. And God will make it clear to Pharaoh that he better obey or else. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you do give us opportunities to serve and to serve you and your people, and you also give us what we need to do so. And Lord, wherever we lack, you always make up the difference. And Lord, I know that there are many who are struggling, many that are hurting, and they really can't see your promises because of the greatness of the problems. Lord, I pray that somehow, some way, you would help them to rise above, to look beyond the problems and to focus on your promises. Because as you said to Moses, I will deliver. I will redeem. Lord, you already have redeemed us. You already have saved us. You've already, Lord, delivered us. You've already given to us a heritage. You've already adopted us into your family. We have everything going for us. And so, Lord, based on that, help us to go forth and to trust you and to serve you with reckless abandon, knowing that you are good and knowing that you will more than make up the difference. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand for a closing song. Down to the hard rocks below. And that's where they grabbed Jesus and wanted to toss him over to kill him. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, meaning Savior. By the way, this means that to whomever he preached, they needed saving. Duh, right? There are many people who don't want to hear, don't believe that they need saving. And so you say, Jesus is the Savior. And those who don't think they need to be saved will become offended at you for suggesting that they do. They will see things like, well, I'm good enough for God. I'm a good person. If anybody's going to be saved, it'll be me. I'm a good person. And I belong to a certain church, and I perform certain religious rituals, so I know I'm going to heaven. But when those people are told that they're lost, they're dead in their sins, headed for hell, they need to repent and believe in Jesus or else, oh man, some of those people get so mad. How dare you judge me? You're judging me. That's what they'll say. They'll say, I'm a good person. I'm kind to animals. My yard, it's a lot better than my neighbor's. I know that God loves me more. And the ones who we find get the most upset are those who are closest to us, our families. Just don't want to hear. But here's the truth. Jesus divides. He said, do not think I came to bring peace, but a sword. I'll divide father against son, mother against daughters. A man's enemy will be those of his own household. If you believe in Jesus and your family doesn't, here's the deal. You're a child of God. They're still a child of Satan. And that's why it gets really heated in the home when you try to lead them to faith in Jesus. And so these people here were realizing Jesus was laying the law down. He was drawing the line. You're for me, you're against me. I'm the Messiah. Receive me or else. Because they all knew that those who were against the Messiah would be judged. And so they were offended that Jesus dared suggest that he was the judge. And that's why they tried to kill him. Jesus is the most polarizing person ever. For him or against him. Jesus said, if you don't gather with me, you scatter abroad. When one examines what Jesus really said, a person can't remain neutral again. He's either lying, or he's some lunatic, or he is the Lord. Those are the only three options. There's none other. Certainly, you cannot say that, oh, he's just a good man. No, he claimed to be God. Either he is or he isn't. The people of Nazareth decided he wasn't. That's why they wanted to kill him. But really, the issue today isn't what about the people of Nazareth. It's what about the people sitting in our seats here today, this morning. What about the guy standing behind this wooden pulpit? Who do I say that Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? And by the way, we cannot come up with our own assumptions of who we think Jesus ought to be. We take him for who he has proclaimed himself to be, or we don't take him at all. Who do you say Jesus is? Was he a liar? And if you think he was a liar, then to what end was he lying? Look at what he gained. When people lie, they're trying to gain something. What was Jesus trying? What was his end game in lying? He wasn't a liar. Okay, he was crazy. He was a lunatic. He had this God delusion. Look who thinks he's all God. They crucified him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead and appeared to many people. At one time, the Bible says he appeared to over 500 people at one time. After his resurrection, look, lunatics don't rise from the dead and then appear to 500 people at one time. So he wasn't a lunatic. Therefore, the only other choice is he's the Lord. Now, what's fascinating is some people can come to that, okay, yeah, he's the Lord, but I don't want him to be my Lord. He's the Lord, but, you know, let's not, I don't want him to get too personal where he starts really changing my life because I kind of like it the way it is. No. Someone said he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And I know that I don't necessarily, it's a harsh statement to make because I know in my life there are times where Jesus isn't in absolute complete control and I've stumbled and I've fallen. I have, just like we all have. But at least I want him to be Lord of all. And I think that's the heart of every true believer. We want him to be Lord of all. And that shows that we're saved. That shows that we've accepted Jesus on his terms because he's changed our heart and now we want him to be Lord of all. Do you want him to be Lord of all? If you haven't up to this point but now want to, after the closing song, please make your way forward. There'll be people up front here who would love to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Again, he also is available to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, Jesus is here to minister to every one of our needs, if we want him to, if we want him to. And Father, with that, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we don't want to be like the people of Nazareth who were offended because of that, of thinking that you were somebody other than who you really are. Lord, we want to accept you on your terms. Believe in you for who you know yourself to be. And Father, your opinion is the only one that matters. And so, Lord, you've made it very clear we're either on your side or we're not. We've either come to you or we're still apart from you. And Lord, I pray for any here that have not yet come to you. Lord, I hope that everybody here already has. But should somebody be listening to this and realize that they are separated from you, Lord, I pray that now they'd come running. Come to you, Lord, asking you to be the Lord of their lives. Lord, we all have many needs here, a lot of different needs represented in this little fellowship here, but you're the one who answers them all. And so, Lord, we just do come to you and we ask, God, would you please minister to every heart like only you can. And Lord, may we come hungry, thirsty. You promise, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. I pray you would show us, Lord, our great need for you. Lord, our total, complete need for you at all times. Never to think, Lord, okay, we got this. Lord, always in need of you. Lord, it's great to be in your word. It's great to read about you. Thank you for this precious time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.